Take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We are still talking about the subject of contentment, the secret of satisfaction. We did part one last week, but we're talking specifically about the issue of contentment, because that is what's in the text, and it's something that seems to be missing in the lives of many people today. And so let's pick up in verse 14 and follow along if you would. And if you don't have a Bible, it's in your bulletin. Philippians 4, verses 14 through 19. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Well, in the way of review, you remember that last time we began by looking at verse 10. And we discussed the fact that contentment in life comes when you have several things that we outlined last week. Number one was confidence in God's providence. Confidence in God's providence. In other words, when you believe that God is sovereignly ordering every detail of life, that leads to contentment. And then number two, when you have commitment to God's provision, in chapter 4, verse 19, we see that addressed. Man's purpose in life, we learn, is not to have our needs met, but to worship God and to enjoy him forever. And so to be content with whatever God brings into our lives. Number three means to have composure in God's plan. God has a plan for your life. Sometimes that plan involves blessing. Sometimes it involves adversity. And contentment comes when we learn not to be controlled by the circumstances that come into our lives. Well, how can we live above them? By setting our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, that is a totally inadequate review of all that we talked about last time. And so I would encourage you to find that message online, or hopefully in a week or two we'll have the copies of the CD. But I would really encourage you to listen to that again, especially if you didn't get a chance to hear it last time. That's where we left off, and so where we're going to pick up today. And I would have given you more review, but I have so much that I want to tell you today that I just was afraid that I wouldn't have time. Now, today we're going to look at the fourth and the final element that brings contentment, and that is concern for God's people. Now, in this context, I want you to understand that I'm talking about all of God's created people. I'm not just talking about believers. Generally, when we talk about God's people, that's what we're talking about. But in this context, I want you to understand that it's not limited to those who are a part of the family of faith. But concern for God's people, this is absolutely essential to contentment. If Paul says, I have learned to be content, then he must have been a man who was more concerned about others than he was himself. And I'll promise you this, that if you live for yourself, you will never be content. All right? If you live for yourself, you will never be content. Because contentment begins to be a reality when you have little concern about yourself, but great concern about others. And sadly, most people never experience genuine contentment because we tend to demand that our world be exactly the way we want it to be. We want our spouse to be exactly the way we would expect them to be in order to fulfill our expectations and our design and our agenda. We want our children to absolutely conform to the plan that we have outlined for them to fulfill. And we would like everything in our world to fall into its perfect little niche where we can compartmentalize every element of life. But here's what I'm saying. You'll never know contentment until you stop trying to design and live according to your own agenda, and until you lose yourself in a preoccupation with the well-being of others. I've preached this for years, not just from this text, but throughout the Bible. If you want to be happy, lose yourself in service to others. If you want to be happy, if you want to be content, lose yourself in service to others. Now, Paul prayed this for the Philippians, and we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 9, he prayed for them that their love may abound still more and more. He wanted them to have an abounding love. You remember that? What does that mean? Well, it means to be concerned with others. And in chapter 2, he gets even more specific. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you do what? Regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." And that is the attitude of Christ. And we see that reflected in verse 2. In Christ, who didn't look out for his own interest. You know, if he had been looking out for his own interest, he would have just stayed in heaven, right? But he looked out for the interest of wicked, sinful, fallen men. And so he left heaven to meet a need that was there. This has been of grave concern to the Apostle Paul throughout this letter. And he prayed for it and he exhorted them to this. He is concerned that the Philippians understand that they are to live for others rather than for themselves. And so I'll say it again, contentment belongs to the person who does not demand that everything in life fit their personal agenda, but who is more concerned with others than self. Now, that's going to unfold for us in verses 14 through 19. That's Paul's final point. He deals with it early in the book. He deals with it throughout the book. And then he closes with that. That's what comes out very clearly in what he says here. And so let's begin by looking at verse 14. And verse 14 starts with the word, "Nevertheless." Your translation may say something slightly different, but similar. The English Standard Version says, "Yet." Nevertheless, or yet, or whatever your translation says there, however it begins, "Nevertheless, it was kind of you to share my troubles." Now, that is a very important transition for Paul, because what he has said up to now might send the wrong message back to the Philippians if he doesn't add that condition there. Remember, Paul is a prisoner incarcerated in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's in a very difficult situation physically. He was enduring very meager subsistence. He had great need. We don't know exactly what all of his needs were specifically at that time, but we can understand the basic needs of life. And word of that need had come to the church in Philippi. And so the Philippians, out of love, sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who takes with him supplies for Paul, food and clothing perhaps, and certainly some money. And Epaphroditus travels all the way to Rome from Philippi to deliver to Paul these gifts. And it's a generous gift. It is a sacrificial gift. Now, understand that Philippi, the church at Philippi, was not a rich church. The Philippians were, as a matter of fact, poor. And I want you to keep that in mind. They were a church in Macedonia. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul comments on the poverty of the Macedonian churches. They were a poor people. They didn't have a lot. And remember, like we discussed last week, they were not poor like most people who consider themselves poor in this country are poor. Poor people in America would be considered to have vast untold wealth compared to the poor of that age and of that place. But what they had, they sacrificially sent to the Apostle Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus. And so he has just received that gift from Epaphroditus in recent days. Epaphroditus has also stayed there to minister to him. And now Epaphroditus is going back, and with him is going this letter. And so they're going to read things like this. They're going to read verse 11, where Paul says, "I don't have any wants. I've learned to be content." They're going to read verse 12, where he writes, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I've learned the secret of going hungry and suffering need." They're going to read verse 13 that says that he can endure anything because of the strength of the Spirit within him. And they are going to conclude, if he stops at that point, this guy didn't need anything we sent him. We made a terrible mistake by sending him all of that. We made this major sacrifice of giving, and he writes back and he says, "Well, I didn't need that, and God would provide in his own time. I'm committed to the sovereign providence of God. I'm satisfied with very little. I live life above my circumstances. I'm sustained by divine power." And if that was the end of the epistle, they might have regretted sending him those gifts, and this wouldn't have been the kind of thank you note that Paul intended for it to be. And so Paul says, in spite of that, nevertheless, okay, there's where that word comes in. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that I am content, in spite of the fact that I'm strengthened by Christ, in spite of the fact that I trust the providence of God, in spite of the fact that I live above my circumstances, nevertheless, he says, you have done well. You did a noble thing. The Greek word is kalos. Literally something beautiful in its character, something that was good in the noble sense, something that is morally right. You did a right thing. You did a lovely thing. In what? In sharing with me in my trouble, in my affliction. Now, what made this such a noble gesture? Well, look at verse 15. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Now, Paul is going back 10 years since he had received a gift from them. 10 years since he had left their area. And he's looking back and he's saying, "Not only did you do well to share with me in this recent gift that you sent me, But you yourselves know that 10 years ago when I first preached the gospel in Philippi and the church was started, and then I went to Thessalonica and then I went to Berea, which are the areas that he ministered to in Macedonia. In all of that time, you were the only church that really helped me. And then after I departed from Macedonia to go into Achaia and the cities there in Corinth and Athens, you were the only people who supported me there, who sent me a gift. He's saying, I haven't forgotten how generous you've been to me. And implied back in verse 10 is the fact that they would have done a lot more if they could have, but they just didn't have the opportunity. They didn't always know where Paul was, or they didn't always have the availability of someone that could get stuff to him. These were poor people. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 8 says that they gave liberally to Paul out of their deep poverty. In fact, Paul came to Corinth. When he came to Corinth, he didn't want to take money from the Corinthians. He didn't want to charge them for the gospel at all. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I had to rob the churches of Macedonia to support me in order to minister to you. That is, he took it from those poor churches, and he felt bad about it. He saw it as a sort of robbery. They were so poor. And so here were these dear, loving, generous, kind Philippians sending to him what he needed. And then eventually, when he departed and left for Achaia, they also supported him there. And he says, I know what you've done is a noble thing, just like it was 10 years ago when you gave to me then. By the way, a note in verse 15, he mentions this sharing and he calls it the matter of giving and receiving. That's very interesting because those are business terms. The word matter could be translated account. And the terms giving and receiving could also be understood as terms that express banking, expenditures, and receipts. And what this indicates is that Paul was a very careful steward, and I never thought about this before. You never think about really bookkeeping back then. But what this indicates is that Paul was a very careful steward and that he kept records and that he kept accounts of the receipts and expenditures so that he could maintain his accountability to the churches that supported him. Now, Paul really didn't want them to have to pay him for what he did. And so, you know that he worked with his own hands. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. He and those who were with him worked hard to make sure that they didn't require anything of these new areas, these new churches, these new places where these new mission fields where they were preaching the gospel. He didn't want them to have to pay anything in order to get the gospel. And so they had to depend on their own labor, and they depended also on the gifts of these poor Philippians. And so Paul was very, very grateful for the generous and kind way in which these Philippians had expressed their love to him. And when he went to Corinth, he didn't have to ask anything of the Corinthians. He could preach the gospel to them and work and toil with his own hands, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4:12. And then he received support from Philippi in order to sustain him. He reminds the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians 8 how generous these folks had been. Now, back in verse 10, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now, why is he so happy? Why is he rejoicing over their gift? Why is he saying, well, you've done very well to share with me? You say, well, what do you mean, why would he say that? Well, why would he say that in light of the fact that he has said, well, I would be okay without it. God would take care of me. God would provide. Why is there joy then in that? Well, look at verse 17. He says there, not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, this tells us something very important about Paul. It isn't that he wanted the material benefit in his account. It was that he wanted the spiritual benefit in their account. Paul was saying, I'm not concerned about the benefits to me, but I want the spiritual benefit in your account. And that's how Paul lived. He lived preoccupied with the well-being of others. He was not concerned about his own well-being. He was not preoccupied with whether he was comfortable or whether he was well-fed or whether he was satisfied. He's not saying, you did well to give me all that you did because it makes me happy and feel good. Boy, see, that's the kind of Christianity that is around today. Well, I want to be a Christian so I can be happy and I can feel good. Paul says, no, I'm not concerned about that. He's saying, I'm so glad that you gave it because I want to see it benefit you spiritually. You see, that's what he had been praying for. Again, we read in chapter 1, verse 9, that their love would abound more and more. In chapter 2, that they would continue to manifest the attitude of Christ, of not looking on their own things, but on the things of others and considering others more important than themselves. Paul said, I want that fruit, that karpon, that profit that is credited to your account. Remember, he's using these financial terms, these banking terms. It's what Jesus called laying up treasure in heaven. See, remember Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where none of that is possible. It goes on to your spiritual account. Listen, if you want to write something down this morning, if you don't write anything else down, write this down. Here was a man who was content because he was not concerned with consuming. Okay? Here was a man who was content because he was not concerned with consuming. He wasn't materialistic. It wasn't about him. He wasn't concerned with having anything, but he was deeply concerned with the spiritual blessings that came to others. Do you rejoice more in the blessings that come to others than in that which comes to you? Are you content to be without as long as someone else is blessed? That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's interested not in accruing benefits in his own life, but in adding eternal dividends to the lives of the people that he loved. That's from his heart. He was so thrilled because the giving of the Philippians would benefit them. That was his joy. Now, you might ask, how did it benefit them? I mean, they were already poor, and now they're really poor. Now they've given Paul all of this, now they're even more destitute. They gave out of their deep poverty, they gave liberally, they gave sacrificially. How is it that it benefits them? Let me show you a spiritual principle that runs throughout the Scripture. If you want to, you can turn over and look at these with me. You don't have to. I'll read them to you. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it only results in want. Here's the principle. You give away, you get an increase. You hoard, you get nothing. Now remember, we talked about this recently in a message called The Law of the Harvest. Picture a farmer. What does a farmer do? Well, you know, a farmer sows seed. And so what he does is he takes his money and he goes to the seed store and he buys seed, and that's a risk because he spent his money on this little bit of seed. And then he takes that seed and he scatters it on the ground, right? And that's a risk. And then what happens? Well, from that little bit of grain that is planted comes a whole lot of grain that grows up. And that's the principle of increase. Only it's not just true in farming. It's a universal principle. We talked about that. And the one who does that, the one who sows, or the one who plants his money or his acts of kindness or his friendship or his favor, is the one who increases all the more. Proverbs 11:25 says, "Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered." There's the application. See, the generous man will prosper. That is a promise from God that God does not remain in debt to anyone. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." The Lord will repay him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, that familiar passage, Jesus said, "Give, and what? It will be given to you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully." In other words, the principle throughout Scripture is this, that what you sacrificially give becomes treasure in heaven, and God, in response to that, will give in return. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it's very, very explicit. Look over there with me. You're not too far from there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 10. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 and 11. "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your," what? "Righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." All of this because of the liberality of your contribution. Paul says, "You, dear Macedonians, gave generously, and God will give back to you. And so it has been accredited to your account, which will bring spiritual dividends and blessings of God." Now, folks, that is a truly spiritual and godly man. He is not concerned at all that he have earthly blessings. Paul's in prison. He didn't have much of anything, and he's content. He's not concerned that he has earthly blessings, but that they have spiritual blessings. He's concerned only with it being deposited into their spiritual account. All right, now go back to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 18. Notice what he says there. "I have received full payment," Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." Now stop right there for a minute. There are three verbs in a row here, and these verbs are all increasingly emphatic, and they are all verbs that are used in a banking context. Notice, first of all, he says, "I have received full payment and more," parasuo. I have received more than enough, is what he's saying. I've received more than enough. And then second, he says, "I received everything you sent me, and I am well supplied." Plerao means literally to cram full, like fish in a net. Paul says, "Your gifts have far exceeded my need." You see the increase of the emphatic nature of these words? "I've received more than enough. As a matter of fact, your gifts have far exceeded my need." And then finally, He says, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, received is dekomai, and it's a commercial term meaning to receive a sum and giving a receipt for it. Paul says, I have received your gifts, and I am now acknowledging you for it, and this letter is your receipt. Now, I stepped back and thought about that for a minute when I was preparing this. How would you like your receipt for gifts given and service rendered to the Lord recorded in the Word of God for all generations to read? So Paul intensifies the sufficiency of their gift with the use of those three verbs, which all express full satisfaction. So he says, basically, I'm just overwhelmed with what I have received from you, with what Epaphroditus has brought and what you sent. I have everything that I could ever ask for and more. And so understand that Paul is not without gratitude. He is very grateful. But his satisfaction comes not because of what he got, but because of the Philippians' loving, sacrificial generosity, because it added to the accumulation of their spiritual interest. And that's what thrilled his heart. And at the end of verse 18, he says that. He says, what you gave me is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That is, in reality, what you gave me was not to me, but you were giving to the Lord. And it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice that was offered by fire and the smoke rose up to heaven. That was to provide a fragrant aroma to the Lord. That was the picture that was drawn by that. And it was to be an acceptable sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it means meeting all of the specifications. A sacrifice had to be pure, without blemish. And the heart's desire of the one giving it was that it be pleasing to God. And here Paul tells the Philippians that their sacrifice of providing for his needs was also a fragrant offering, acceptable and pleasing to God. It was a spiritual act of worship, like we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And so we as Christians today make sacrifices. As we give, we are offering spiritual sacrifice. And that's why Paul was so grateful. That's why he expresses joy in verse 10 at the beginning of the passage. And that's yet another reason for Paul's ongoing commitment, because he was preoccupied with the spiritual welfare of others. And then, we're just about done. And then he says in verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, this really could be a sermon in itself. It's just so full of wonderful information. You know, that verse is known to most Christians. It's quoted often, but it needs context. I've told you before, context is king, right? It needs to be set in context. What Paul is saying here is very simple. He's saying, I know you gave sacrificially. I know that you gave to me in a way that left you in need, and I want to assure you that God will not be in your debt. We talked about that. That is what has been added to your spiritual account, because it is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. Well, pleasing to God will result in God giving back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He will supply all your needs. Now, that's the context here, okay? Understand that. I said this verse is often quoted, but unfortunately, sadly, it's usually quoted out of context, because this is not just a blank check for Christians, okay? It's not just a generic promise to every Christian, but is a response to the generosity of the Philippian church. Now, it's applicable to all believers who, like the Philippian believers, give sacrificially and meet the needs of others. And it's not just about money. It may be giving your time. It may be giving your friendship. It may be giving your help, your abilities, your attention, your labor. But when you give, it will be given to you. Jesus said that. We've seen that. If you give, you lend to the Lord, and the Lord will supply your need. Again, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." If you want God's blessing on your life, then put your treasure in His hands. Okay? If you want God's blessing in your life, then put your treasure in His hands. Now, you say, what's He going to supply? I mean, you know, what if He gives me back only spiritual blessings and I die of hunger? No. What does He say? I will supply what? All your needs. I will supply all your needs. And to what extent, oh, this is great. To what extent, notice what He says, according to His riches. Now, it's important that you understand that He doesn't say He'll supply your needs out of His riches. See, if a rich man says to me, I'll give to you out of my riches, well, he might give me a dollar. That's out of his riches. But if he says to me, I'll give you according to my riches, what he means is this: I'll give to you in a way that is consistent with all that I have. If he says that to me, he's going to give me much. You understand that's the difference. When God gives you, he doesn't give to you out of, but according to his riches, his glorious riches. And what does he own? Everything. He owns it all. The riches and glory that belong to him and his eternal kingdom that are yours in Christ. God is so good, and no gift given to God will make a Christian poorer. You hear that? It'll only make you richer. And we're not talking about material wealth necessarily. We're talking about much more than that, and particularly contentment. You see, it's all in Christ, all right? And if you're in Christ, see, Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. When you get saved, you're placed in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, all of those promises are there. The New Testament says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where does contentment come from? Well, it comes from trusting in the providence of a sovereign God. It comes from being satisfied with little. It comes from being independent of circumstances. And it comes from being preoccupied with the well-being of others and their spiritual blessing and not your own material blessings. Paul was that kind of a person, content. And these are the strands in the fabric of contentment. If you want to know contentment, then pursue these things.